we come to this passage, we begin to understand why this letter was written. In fact, it becomes extremely clear to us why this letter was written in the end of the book, which is very interesting. What is also clear is the theme as we've been going through the book, and that is that if you anchor in that which is unreal, you have no hope. You have no confidence. So it's important that, you know, when it comes to your faith, that you don't fake it. It's not superficial. It's not something that you just do, but that it actually, there's something real about it. And what Scripture is telling us within the book is of course, Hebrews chapter 11, faith is that substance. In other words, the genuine faith in your Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is actually that which does something in your life. It changes you. And there is a wonderful work that takes place in our lives when, in fact, we actually believe, literally. So the sincerity of our heart is the key, and the genuineness of our faith is that which brings about real change. Other than that, you're just playing church, and other than that, it's just a bunch of formalities. And this is what he's talking about, the superficiality that is now coming into play by virtue of people just going into church. And there's a lot of manipulation that oftentimes goes into the realm of church, unfortunately. There's a lot of politics that goes into church. And I've been to many a church where they have their good old boys, you know, and there's certain groups and they do certain things, and it almost seems more like a club than it does a body of Christ. So the reality of what a church is to be is really fundamental according to this book, and that is that it has to be a real transformation of life and a genuineness of heart. He'll compare throughout and use phrases such as shadows and copies, and he's talking more specifically about things, physical things that we use to remind us of perhaps spiritual ideas and spiritual thoughts. And he even brings in the Old Testament, in which God had so ordained many of those things that he had his people make to be reminders of what was real. But when Christ came, Christ is the fulfillment of all those things that were pictures of sorts of who Christ was. So it's ridiculous to hold on to the pictures when you have the real stepped up in front of you. And so what he's saying is embrace the real, get out of the pictures, get out of the shadows, get out of the, and if you back up, he starts hounding this, in particular in Hebrews chapter 8. And if you look in verse 5, for instance, he uses this phrase, who serve a copy and a shadow, or which serves as a copy and a shadow. See that in verse 5, how he uses those particular words? And then as you get into chapter 9, and then you look in chapter 9, it talks about the foods that were served in the Old Testament. And it says, verse 9, if you pick up with me, which is a symbol for the time when present, according to which both gifts and sacrifice are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Verse 23, therefore, this is chapter 9, verse 23, therefore it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with the heavenly things. And then, of course, you get into chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow, of course, it can never make you perfect, according to verse 1. It goes on, it says in verse 4, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, which were really only a copy or a shadow. His point is that if your faith is based on the physical, then it's not real. If your faith is based on the person of Christ and there's a genuine relationship with him, then it is real. And so we come into chapter 13, and he begins to describe in chapter 13 specifically how this looks and how it really manifests itself. So that which is real, and he's been defining this all along in the book, is that which sustains, or that which continues, or that which remains, or that which abides. And all the way through, he's telling us that real, that the real faith will not wane. And I would say to you, if in fact you truly receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's impossible for you to falter in your faith. You might sin, but you're not going to falter in your faith because something real has happened in your life and something genuine has happened. And it's that genuine that has been implanted, that is to say, the real and the true Holy Spirit has come within our hearts, and we cannot be faithless, even though we might even want to be. God will not let us. The Spirit of God will not let us. And the movement within our heart, and he so changes us and so moves within our heart. So as we come to chapter 13, he begins to reveal how consistent true faith is. And if you look with me at the very beginning of chapter 13, it says, love for the brethren, what? Continues, right. Because that which is real, what? It doesn't stop. It just continues. And then, of course, he'll say, do not neglect to show hospitality. Well, neglecting would be not continuing. And the reason he uses the phrase to strangers, because he's talking about, as he goes on to say, messengers of God. And what he's saying is that in many respects, excuse me, there are going to be people that are messengers of God that seem awful strange to you, coming from a different background, a different way of life. But he says, you're not going to neglect them because you're drawn to them by virtue of the fact that you have the same belief. So the phrase is, you're not going to neglect to show hospitality. You're going to remember the prisoners. And verse 3 is talking about prisoners that have gone in for the sake of the gospel. He makes mention of this in particular in chapter 10 as well. So the faithfulness is going to be to those that are brethren, even though in some cases it could be embarrassing. I mean, and at that particular state, it was a kind of a shameful thing. I mean, you're arrested, you're beat in front of people. The government's taking you in and arresting you. And they're saying, hey, I know you. And you're going, I don't know if I know them or not. And he's saying, don't neglect this. Remember the prisoners. And you go visit them. Well, in order to visit them, you have to identify with them. And what Scripture is saying is that you're drawn to them because of their love for God, not on the basis of, you know, what popular sentiment is. And so you set all those things aside because that which is real takes over. And the relationship that you have with the brethren is based on something far more deep than the superficial, you know, acceptance or rejection of the world. So it goes on and says in verse 4 that you're going to be faithful in every area of your life, as well as your relationship with your husband or wife. Infidelity, unfaithfulness in your marriage is just a sign that you don't have and you have not received the true Spirit of Christ within you, because you're going to be faithful had you received the Spirit of God. So he makes mention of that, as well as in verse 5, he talks about the fact that you're not going to love money, you're going to love God more than money. The Scripture says you can't serve God and mammon, right? So who do you love more? Well, you're always going to love God, right? I mean, it's impossible for somebody who has this faithful spirit of Christ within them to love money. It's impossible to do that. This is why it talks about deacons and elders cannot be lovers of money. Why? Because it's a sign that they are not a lover of God. So the evidence is clear. And all the way through, there's the fidelity, there's the faithfulness, there's continuous. He's not neglecting. And all these are telling us that this person is remaining true. So clearly, love unforsaking is verses 1 through 6. The evidence as well is that which is conduct ever true. And if you look specifically at verses 7 and 8, what he's talking about there is that there's a reputation that somebody has in their faithfulness to God. They've always trusted in God. And this is one of the reasons why you want to put elders in these positions, because they've lived out this and they can turn to you and they can say, this is true. And if you follow this way of life, God will be faithful to you. You say, well, how do you know? Because he's been faithful to me. This is how they can say that. So the point is, if you look in verses 7 and 8, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider their outcome, or consider the end. In other words, watch their life, consider their end. How did things end for them? And what an elder should be able to do is tell you how things went. You know, I did this, and I trusted in God. How did things go? Very well, thank you. I'm very happy to report to you. I'm still alive and well and breathing, and God has fed me, and I'm clothed, and everything's okay. How did that happen? God took care of me along the way. So, I mean, sometimes you don't even know from what direction it's coming from. But if, in fact, the person is living according to faith and not by sight or not by human pragmatism, then he has a wonderful testimony to share, because the world lives in those realms. And their perception is this is how I'm going to be kept. Not believers. We trust in God. It's a different life. And so the really the point of Hebrews is, are you going to get real with God? Because if you get real with God, there's going to be love unforsaken. There's going to be conduct ever true. And you're not going to change. The key point is that you will not change. This is the reason why he throws in the text in verse 8. Jesus Christ, what? The same yesterday, today, and forever. Does not change. And it's that stability that is anchored in faith or in something real. Though the waves are tossing, you're anchored, and you have a hope both sure and steadfast for your soul. See? So that when you come to Ephesians and it says, don't be tossed around by every wave of doctrine that comes in. Well, that's where we're going today. Because he began to talk about doctrine in particular as we look at verse 9, in which there's a stability of a doctrine that does not move. Now, this is a strange phenomenon in the world that we live in, because doctrine is ever shifting. I've seen doctrine shift about five or six times in my short life. And it's amazing to watch churches that at one time thought this way, and now they're preaching this, and I'm going, it's the same Bible. Where are they getting these things? And when you think about our own nation and the morality of our nation, how it's shifted. I mean, at one time, it was actually genuinely and generally accepted that you're not supposed to sleep around before you get married. But I can tell you today that it's kind of a way of getting to know who you're going to get married to. If you talk to a lot of people. I remember sitting down with one couple, and I said, they wanted me to do some marriage counseling. They were not at the church. They sat down, they said, do you do marriage counseling? I said, well, I said, I'd be glad to sit down with you. So we sat down together, and I said, are you a believer? And they said, not really. And I said, everything I'm going to tell you from here on is going to be a moot point, because if you're not a believer, you're not going to submit to what God says. You're not going to submit to what God says. No sense of me telling you. So we didn't have a real long conversation in that. But at that juncture, they were living together. And I looked at them and I said, now, you do know that it's wrong to live together before you get married. Blank stares. It's like, okay, I'm not talking the right language here. So the point is that we live in a world that has changed the morality. We've changed almost every doctrine that there could be. In other words, there was a time that it would be wrong to slander. But from what I'm watching on the news today, I mean, you can slander as long as it helps your cause. You can do whatever you want to in that regard. Or it was wrong at one time to murder the unborn, but hey, if it furthers the rights of a woman, then I guess it's okay. There was a time in which family actually meant a husband, a wife, the children subservient to that parentage, and now basically a family is whatever you want it to be, however you want to define it. In fact, you can even define your own gender if you want to, and that really doesn't matter anymore. There was a time when selling Jesus was a terrible, horrific thing, but now it's almost a badge of honor. If you can sell Jesus and you can make money doing it, I mean, more to it. That kind of fills the pews if you think about it. But the way I read Matthew chapter 10, you know, he tells his disciples, freely you've been given, freely give. Don't expect things from this. I mean, if you're supported, I'm going to do it. I'm going to touch people's hearts and I'm going to touch their lives to do it. But don't go around begging for money. Don't go around asking for money. Don't go around selling stuff. But, you know, I mean, wasn't that the whole deal with Simon in Acts? I mean, he was trying to make some money off the whole thing. What my point is that it seems as if we have changed doctrine according to whatever wind is blowing on any given Sunday. And this is exactly what he's talking about as we look at this particular passage, that if in fact God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the doctrine hasn't changed. Now, I just want to define, I sort of did this in my new members class, define to you what doctrine is. Doctrine, simply put, and I'm going to put it in the most simplest of words, doctrine is truth, divine truth that doesn't change. So if it's true yesterday, it's true today, and it'll be true tomorrow. Doctrine is that which does not change. Can you imagine a doctrine ever changing? How terrible would that be? Where's your hope? Where's your confidence? So when Scripture talks about doctrine, when it talks about teaching, it is using this word and making reference to the fact that what God says doesn't change. And that's that blessed hope that we have. If God says that he loves you, guess what? He loves you today. He'll love you forever. Isn't that a wonderful truth? So I'm so thankful that it doesn't change. Yes, sir. No, they're just, churches are very confused today. And churches define their doctrines based on what they want to accomplish. And that's a scary thing. Oftentimes, we've amalgamated the things of the world, the politics of the world. Churches come up with new doctrines such as save the planet. God wants you to save the planet, but more specifically, the people on the planet. And his desires is that no man perish. But God doesn't want us to do green all of the time. That's not the goal of the church. Now, we think that you ought to be responsible. I ought to be responsible with our trash, with the things that we, by virtue of a testimony, we need to do that. But that's not the goal of the church. And if a church starts bringing that doctrine into the church, for a number of years, and this is a controversial one, I know, because I know some very good people that would probably be very upset at me for saying this, but I have never felt, and I don't believe that it's ever right, to put an American flag in a church. The reason being is we don't pledge allegiance to America in the church. We pledge allegiance to God. And God is the one that we worship. And if you're coming to the church and you're pledging allegiance to the American flag and what our country stands for, our country stands for abortion. I can go down the list. So there are a lot of things. Now, should I submit to my nation? Yes. Should I be thankful that God has given me this nation to live in? Yes. I'm so grateful for all the blessings that I've been bestowed. But I don't worship the nations and I don't pledge my allegiance to the nation. If they drafted me, I would go to war because I feel like it's the right thing to do. Because I submit to that authority that God has given to me. I don't necessarily agree with the things that they're fighting for. Any more than I do believe that the Romans would agree with the things that their government was fighting for. But God didn't slight the Roman soldiers for doing their job. In fact, a Roman soldier came to John the Baptist and he goes, now that I'm a believer, what do I do? And John the Baptist says, well, just make sure that you don't abuse your position. So he doesn't tell them to quit, but my point is that when you start putting Americanism in the church, you start skewing doctrine. I'll give you an example. So you start putting a majority rule in the church. What's wrong with that? Well, it's not biblical. Scripture doesn't say that majority rules. What Scripture says is that you have godly men who follow the Lord. There should be unity in spirit, and there is no such thing as majority. Why? Because the majority can be wrong. And oftentimes the majority is not wanting to do the right thing. So what do you do in that case? Now our nation is based on that. We understand that. But you can't bring that in to the church because it skews the doctrine of the church. So what we're talking about here is true teaching that remains firm. Now, what is it that causes us to move off of that? Well, he's going to be talking about that too. And if you look with me in chapter 13 in verse 9, it shouldn't be a surprise to you that the one phrase that he uses by here again, what he's been repeating all the way through is remain, continue, don't neglect. So in this particular phrase, when he's talking about doctrine, what is he going to say? He's going to say, don't vary from your teaching. Don't let yourself be carried away by other teaching. Why? Because true faith doesn't change. You don't change what you believe. If it was true, it's going to remain true forever. This may surprise you, but we do the best we can to align directly with the early church, newborn from Acts. We do the best we can to align with that. We do the best we can to align with 1 Timothy. We do the best that we can to align with Titus. Why? Because Scripture's telling us how to be a church. And that doctrine has not changed through the years. Oh, well, this is year 2000. You know, we do things differently. No, we don't. No, we don't. And I know the world is trying to tell us, you know, you need to be more like us, but Scripture is trying to tell the church, don't be anything like the world, nothing like them. And so you have to, you know, it's what I've been preaching about quite frequently lately, you have to keep pulling back because the world just keeps streaming you in, and you've got to say, no, that's not scriptural at all. That's not what the Bible says at all. So if you look with me in chapter 13 and verse 9, he starts off with that phrase. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. That's a great phrase. What it's telling us is that there are going to be a lot of strange and, we'll say, weird teachings. You use the word xenos, which seems to convey that even other countries are coming in. And, of course, we know the church at Ephesus, mysticism was coming in to the church, as well as, you know, Paul will talk about wives' tales in particular. If you were to read the Hebrew writings of the Talmud and the Mishnah and the Gemara and all of these writings, they have volumes and volumes, and many of them were just fanciful stories, which were pretty interesting, and that they would sit around and tell. But God says, don't involve yourself with that stuff, because it'll only take you away. We know that Scripture says all Scripture is inspired by God. I mean, that's what makes it so unique. And that's why it's always right. You abide by what Scripture says, you'll always be right. You abide by what man says about Scripture, and many times you'll be wrong. Because man has his own ideas, and he's going to try to inject them. And we're going to see what he's doing in doing that. But as the passage is laid down, he goes, you need to come into this realm of just resting in the grace and the mercy of God. That this is what brings us together. There's a passage in Corinthians, and if you turn there with me, it's 2 Corinthians in chapter 11. Very encouraging verse if you look at it with me. It reads this way, I wish that you would bear me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. That's verse 1. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that is to Christ, that I might present you as a pure virgin. Verse 11. I am afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray. Watch what he says in here. From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. You know, it's the nature of man and religion to complicate, to confuse, and to convolute. It's just the nature of religion to do that. And before long, it's all about pomp and circumstance. Before long, it's about garb. It's about stained glass windows. It's about certain edifices that are being built. It's about statues. It's about trinkets. And before long, people are now putting their trust in stuff like that. In some cases, it's about just having the right words to repeat incantations over and over and over again. And God says, don't think by your many words or the repetition of your words that I'm hearing you. What religion and what man does in almost every case is he so twists and so convolutes that people don't even know what it means to believe anymore. And God says, you know, it's interesting that Paul takes it all the way back to the garden. He goes, okay, what was it about in the garden? And you would have to say something like this. I don't know. Adam walked with God. Okay, that was it. They had a relationship together. I mean, where's the edifice? Where's the buildings? Where's the trinkets? Where's the certain kinds of foods that you have to eat? You see? All that complication, where did that come from, you see? And what man does is he begins to put his trust in those things, and he says, well, I need to do this. You know, some people actually think that they're not literally taking communion, or in some circles called the Eucharist, unless some guy with certain robes, with a certain credential, puts his certain bread in your mouth. Then it becomes transubstantiation. Then it somehow, you know, morphs into Christ's body. This is not only a lie from the pit, but what it does is it confuses the purpose of what you're doing. It is somehow conveying that by virtue of the physical, you are made spiritual. And that's not true. The work of God is a spiritual work, and the reason that you are doing this is to remember what Christ has done for you, but it's still all in your heart. So this is what he begins to talk about in particular, and if you look in chapter 13, verse 9 of Hebrews, he says, don't be carried away by very strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened. And if you just underline the word strengthened there, just a reminder, it should not surprise you that the focus is to be established by grace. What are you established by? What are you rooted in? I'm rooted in the grace of God, aren't you? The simplicity of His love for me. That's where I'm rooted. That's what holds me. That's what keeps me. That's what sustains me. That's what strengthens me, or literally keeps me, the word strengthened there, keeps me firm to the end. That's what keeps me firm. He goes on and he makes the interesting parallel. And if you look at the parallel, not by what? Foods through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. Oh, you got to eat certain foods. Now, this is actually taken in the context of a setting that is describing to us the influence. So let me see if I can describe to you the influence. At this particular time, the Pharisees were creating a new movement, because they were seeing that the Christians were becoming stronger and stronger. So their concern was is that they've lost some, and their hope was to gain them back. So how were they going to do that? Well, the best way to gain people back, as they saw it, is to make your position kind of exclusive and kind of esoteric in the sense of a privileged place. And maybe if you could set a table and it would be a banquet in which only the dignitaries came, and people that were important were invited. And if you were lucky, you could be invited too. They actually, reading the historical documents on this, they actually called this, strangely enough, the holiness movement. And what their design was is to describe themselves or to portray themselves as certainly more holy than other people. Of course, Pharisees were good at that. That's why they called themselves the separate ones. That's what Pharisee means. Separate ones. We're different, holy, holier than thou, probably is where we got the phrase from. So they began to create this holiness movement. And what you could do is there were actually stages in which you could become a part of this holiness movement. You could actually become a full member, which would be a really holy person, and or you could be a novice, which would be a holy person in training, or you could be a non-member, which a non-member is kind of an outcast. So you don't want to be a non-member because that's not very important. So they would create this thing, and we know that it was already infiltrated the church. How do we know that? Because it's in Galatians 2. And in Galatians 2, if you understand the text, it's in the setting of eating. And so many of the Pharisees had even so infiltrated that Peter was wanting to join them. And Peter was no longer wanting to eat with, and what they actually called the Christians were, it's an interesting name, the mercy movement. So they were the holiness movement. that Christians were the mercy movement. Now, mercy is a parallel in its wording to grace. So what he was saying in the text is, it's better to be strengthened by your grace. It's, put another way, it's better to be a part of a mercy movement than the holiness movement. That's what he's, saying. So what's going on in the text? Well, this movement is so strong that it's starting to move people in. In fact, Paul writes about it in particular, if you look with me in Colossians, in chapter 2. And if just pick up with me in verse 16. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath. Things which are mere... It's interesting, he uses the same phrases that is being used in Hebrews. It's a mere shadow, which is to come, but the substance is Christ. That which is real is Christ. So it had already infiltrated the church, kind of a holier than thou, and it was drawing people in. This letter is really in regards to this. He's trying to tell people, stop trying to join the club and come with the mercy movement, so to speak. Now, I'm going to tell you why the mercy movement is not that alluring. Because the mercy movement is full of people that are oftentimes the dregs of the world. They are the people that didn't have their life in order. Things were messed up. Their whole life was in shambles, and the difficulties had multiplied. And who wants to be seen with these people? Who wants to be seen with them when you could be seen with the guys? I mean, you could be a part of the club. You can be up there and recognized by everybody. I dare say if there was a banquet with people today in the Christian realm, I'm put the quotes around it, in which everybody gathered together, and these were the who's who in Christianity. You ever seen one of those banquets? I've been invited to many of them. I never go because I'm not a who's. I'm not one of them. But I'm a nobody. You know that. That's why we're not on Facebook. But if there were to be a banquet, how many people would clamor to go? And I sit back and I'm going, it's holiness movement all over again. But who, if somebody asks, I just received Christ today, could you have dinner with me? I don't know where you live. See, who are you wanting to be with? Those who love God and you're joined because of the virtue of your mercy. You've received mercy. They've received mercy. It doesn't matter who we are. It doesn't matter their background. I'd rather be with the meek and the humble and the lowly. I mean, how strange it is that God in the flesh comes and the people that he sits around with are fishermen, tax collectors, a woman that had demons in her, was demon possessed, and is probably one of his favorite women to be with, and that's Mary Magdalene. I mean, how amazing when you look at the entourage that followed him, and how he literally almost goes around the great temple and the synagogues, and he goes to these people that are poor and lowly. We're the mercy movement. And God says this really reveals your heart. I watch people. I try to figure out how motivated are they when this happens or when that happens. I mean, you know, I'm not saying prayer day is a bad thing, but if you're only motivated to pray because prayer day and people are doing it and rallies and big groups are happening, then you're doing it for the wrong reasons. And you're probably doing it in the wrong genre, according to Matthew 6. Read Matthew 6, see what it says about prayer. But the point is that where is your heart? Why are you doing what you're doing? So as we come into the passage, this is what he's talking about. And he's really stirring the hearts. And he says, look, you and I are rooted in mercy, not by foods. He says in chapter 13 and verse 9, through which those who were thus occupied, it didn't help them. Go through all this stuff. It's not going to help you. Colossians, he says the same thing, you know. I think of the Pharisee in Luke chapter 18, I think it's in verse 12, he's praying before God and he says, I fast twice a week. Well, if you read the text, it's basically God going, so what? I'm listening to him because he's humble of spirit. See, God's not even listening to his prayer. It doesn't matter what he's doing with his food or not with his food. What matters is the heart, and this has always been true. That's why the text says, we have an altar, verse 10, if you look at the text, from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now, what he's talking about are the priests. What he's talking about are the Pharisees. What he's talking about is the dignitaries of religion. And they get to go into the Holy of Holies. And Jesus goes, it's not in there. I'm not in there. I'm out here. You want to see where I am? I'm out where they crucified me. They crucified me outside the wall. This is where we're gathering now. Not in there. Shekinah has left. Ichabod, it is no longer here. We've left. I'm outside. Come outside with me. Read the text with me. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned where?
Outside.
That's a very interesting statement. Because what he's talking about, what he's actually doing, is he's given two different kinds of offerings that are happening in the temple. One is, one of the offerings that is given by the priest, and they actually get to eat a part for their own sustenance. He goes, this isn't the most valuable offering. What's the most valuable offering? The one that's burned outside. Why? Because that's a whole burnt offering. Why is that the most important? Because a whole burnt offering represented totally devoted to God. Totally devoted to God. And it sets aside the personal and the physical desires for the desire only to please God. The same thing that Jesus was saying when he was meeting with the woman at the well, and he goes, the disciple says, you don't want something to eat? He goes, I've got food right here. I'm wholly devoted to God. My focus is doing his will. That's the only desire. And so scripture's calling us. God is calling us. Come out, be wholly devoted. Stop being allured by the things of the world which cause your doctrine to change. If you were to, I can go through every false doctrine out there and categorically show you where the doctrine went wrong. And I can probably show you in about a second or two that it was rooted in some sort of selfish desire. And it crept into the church. And it became a doctrine by virtue of somebody wanting to gratify themselves or help themselves, whether it's by virtue of a banquet or eating or showing themselves to be greater than somebody else. I mean, a lot of the doctrine in the churches really elevate man. It has nothing to do with the true doctrine of God that should be elevating God. Therefore, verse 12, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence, verse 13, let us go out to him outside the gate. Outside the camp. For they made fun of him. They're going to make fun of you. The one thing that people are afraid of is, yeah, I'm not going to fit in. People are not going to accept me. They're not going to like me. And he says, if you're worried about that, you never had the real. But if you can come out and you can bear the reproach, if the reproach doesn't matter to you, it doesn't matter what people are saying, you're one of his. Because you're rooted in that thing called grace. And there's nothing that can take you away from him. You'd rather be with the reproached people of God than with all the wealth and all the dignitaries in the world. They don't mean anything to you. If that means something to you, you're not born again. But if it means nothing to you, then you're with Jesus. Bear that reproach. Yeah, it's an interesting picture in Revelation. We're not going to turn there, but in Revelation 3, in the verses, I think it's 7 through 13, that talk specifically about the Church of Philadelphia. And the Church of Philadelphia was having a lot of influence of Judaism coming into their church, and people trying to establish themselves as great and trying to say, you know, if you can become, you know, if you can, you can be like us, you can become great, and you can do the Grand Poupon thing and, you know, Moroccan temple or whatever. So you can be somebody great. And they were fighting this because they were going out in the city and a lot of doors were being closed to them. Some businesses would not serve them because they were Christians. They were closing doors on them. Jesus says to them, you come to me and I'll give you the key to open those doors. You trust in me and I'm going to put you in places where we're going to close the doors. We're not going to let them in. Listen, I'd rather be with Jesus and him holding the keys than with man and them holding the keys. I don't care where they want to go. I want to be with him. And sometimes it's outside, and sometimes it's reproachful, and sometimes it's going to hurt and be painful, but I'd rather suffer for him than feast with the ungodly, wouldn't you? This is a sign of real. We're going to stop here today, but what a wonderful truth this is that doctrine is always pleasing to God. And that's why this particular passage will end in verse 16, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, with such sacrifices God is pleased. Doctrine that is true is always pleasing to God. If it's always pleasing to God, it's always a benefit to you. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to be real with you. Receive that which is real. We don't want to play games. We don't want... It's ridiculous to come and meet in a building on a Sunday, to be inside when you could be outside in a beautiful day. Could be going places I want to go, doing things I want to do. I mean, it's ridiculous. If it's superficial, it's stupid. But it's not. This is where you are. And there is no place that I'd rather be than where you are. And I want to hear what you have to say. And I want to do the things that you tell me. And I want to have that thing called everlasting life. And I want to have that thing called fullness of joy that only you could give. I don't want to play games. I don't want to be some holier than thou person. I'm not. You saved me. And that's the end of that story. We are the mercy group. And we have all received mercy and grace that just is multiplied to us every day. We share in the glory of that mercy and grace and testify to that and how kind and gracious you've been to us. We're here to talk about how wonderful you are, not how wonderful we are. If it were not for you, we would have no hope. That's the truth of the matter. And had you not loved us, we would not be loved. Had you not risen from the dead, there would be no life. There would be no tomorrow for us. We're all joined under one roof for one reason, and that is that you loved us, you showed mercy to us, and you saved us. That's the reason we come together. We talk about you, and we live you. Because we don't like this world. And we don't care how fancy their banquets are, and we don't care how dignified they look. We don't want to be with them. We want to be with you. We're going to sit by the cross, and all who come beside us, we're going to embrace. Is that the way you think? Then you're thinking real. This salvation can save you. This truth, This doctrine does not change. There is nothing complicated about you loving God. Nothing complicated about it. Don't let the world tell you different, and don't let religion twist it. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just come to God simply. Like you were talking to him in a garden. Don't ever stop. You pray a sunny place.